right. So this morning, what is it exactly that the Holy Spirit does do for children of God?
I think one of the difficulties in trying to think through what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit is our feeling maybe of a lack of capability in addressing this question. I think a lot of us want things nailed down, you know, specifically 1, 2, 3, and so on. And at least I'm that way. Maybe I'm not alone in that way. And when we begin to think about the Holy Spirit, and we start to rule out some of the popular suppositions that people may have in terms of the of what almost superstitiously sometimes people have assumed about the Holy Spirit. It leaves us feeling like we should be able to describe somehow what is it the gospel is promising us in this way. And I think I can add another layer to that feeling. If Jesus Christ did something once and for all that is enough to save us to the uttermost, and if he ever lives to make intercession for us, and if being a Christian is being convinced that the work of Christ is sufficient to save us, if we're complete in Him, then what is there left for the Holy Spirit to do? That's a different way of saying the same question. And yet, we kind of have done this whole series to get down to this thought here. We've noticed in several different ways the promised work of the Spirit among God's children and so on. So what I want to do this morning is to look, in some cases, at some passages we've read already, but to do it in a way that at least helps me to think in my mind of what it is I am to believe that the Spirit of God is doing in my life if I am walking in the light with Christ, if I am living faithfully to the gospel, that idea. And hopefully these thoughts will maybe get you started thinking in your own life about this matter too, and you can do some digging farther in it than I'm going to take us in our class this morning. Here's the way I like to, a way that has helped me to try to think about this. First, the work of the Holy Spirit, and think of it this way, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is involves this, sanctification. And I'll put at least one passage out here with each one of these. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Somebody take a stab at defining the word sanctification for me. Make it something more than just a religious word. How would you define that term?
Randy just said set apart.
All right, set apart would be the first part of this would be set apart. And if I could, it is a form, of course, of the word to make holy. And the idea would be, in the first place, dedication to God. A person or a place or a thing in the Bible could be sanctified in the sense of being set apart to God. So that's part of it. Now, there's a second level of this, though, that I want to make sure we're aware of. Sanctification involves, then, when it is applied to people or to persons, sanctification involves taking that which has been dedicated to God and making it like God, or making that person like God in character. Both of those things are involved. Dedicated to God and then being made like God. And the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit has a ministry in accomplishing both of those things. Look at the passage here, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice that Peter describes a role for the Father and a role for the Son and a role for the Holy Spirit in this passage. Someone read it for us.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied.
All right, thanks. Now, notice that starting from the end there, the reference to obedience to Christ, the sprinkling of His blood, had to do with bringing the covenant blessings of God into reality. The sprinkling of the blood goes back to what happened in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 when the people entered into a covenant with God and the blood was sprinkled and so forth, and the blessing of cleansing and so forth goes with that. This happens according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, the planning and the purpose of the Father is involved, but in the sanctification of the Spirit. And this carries with it the idea that what is cleansed by God's plan then needs to be dedicated to Him and then it needs to become like Him. And I'd like you to notice that this happens on the two levels I've described are mentioned in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 6 and 11, and then look at Romans 8. We've mentioned this passage before, but 5 and 9. We'll run out of time to read all passages, but think of the two levels. This first one is accomplished as a fact that being set apart to God is something the Spirit does when a person obeys the gospel, when a person is converted to Christ. And we say the sacrifice of Christ cleanses a person at that moment. The Father adopts that person as His child, but the Spirit sets that person apart in that way. Look at these two statements at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's okay to read out loud, somebody.
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those that have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
So if I were to say that the Holy Spirit makes people saints by sanctifying them, would that be right? What makes people saints is not mighty heroic good deeds that makes them super Christians in some way, but that the Holy Spirit sets them apart to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, and this is the last verse in a line of thought that starts at verse 9, which shows what these people were before, what kind of ungodly situations had existed in their lives before, and then what happens to them through the gospel. Look at verse 11 especially.
And such some of you were, that you were washed clean by a complete atonement for sin, and made free from the guilt. Wait, I've got a different verse.
Okay.
And such were some of you, that you were washed, that you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
All right, now, he takes three terms here that apply to what happens when people are united with the name of Christ. These people who have been
everything from sexually immoral to greedy swindlers and drunkards are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. Now that's quite a statement, but this doesn't mention the Spirit in this passage, and yet it lays the groundwork, I think, for what this other passage teaches us in Romans chapter 8. What happens in God's work in a moment when we become Christians becomes a way of life that we are to add to in cooperating with the Spirit of God. Say it that way. Romans 8 verses 5 and 9. Someone read for us.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But you are not flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
All right, and the sort of juxtaposition I want you to see is that here someone has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him because he has been, because he's become one of God's children, and yet that person must continually set his mind on things of the Spirit and not on the flesh, which has to do with an entire way of life that leads God out. So that's at least a beginning point here for us to understand what the Spirit does. In a Christian life, he takes that which has that person who's become a child of God, makes him God's own possession, and turns him into the kind of person that God, kind of character that God has. Now, this will I want to mention seven of these. We'll have to go faster with some of it, but encouragement and holiness. is another part of this that we've run across before. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. The presence of the Holy Spirit is both a reason for holy living and an encouragement at it. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians 6, after the passage Debbie read a moment ago, what unfolds in the rest of this chapter is a discussion of purity in sexual behavior. And at Corinth, which was a very wild place, you ought to read about it sometime, the Christians had the challenge of being surrounded everywhere by sexual immorality, often the kind of thing that was attached to pagan temples, pagan practices. And Paul is having to reason with them here to try to say, to give them a motivation and an instruction about how to conduct themselves honorably in what they did with their bodies. And notice this statement, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We read it a class or two ago about something else, but notice what it says here.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right. Now, the do you not know suggests that Paul expected that they would have heard this when they heard the gospel preached, and they heard that with the forgiveness of sins comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, and so forth. So what he's saying to them here is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, so use your body to glorify God. Your body is not just your temple, it is the Spirit's temple in that way, and that is a reason to give thought about the propriety, the morality of what you do with your body. And remember, they're living in a world where one school of thought, that was that everything physical, is low and evil and not to be given thought to, and everything that is spiritual is good and right and higher than this ordinary daily life. And the two, it led to two different directions. Either on the one hand, it therefore doesn't matter what you do with your body, or therefore anything you do with your body is evil. And the Christian position is that both of those lines of thought are wrong. They're mistaken. And the Holy Spirit offers to us encouragement in holiness. Now, here's one of the questions that comes up in the study of the Spirit that I need to mention. Are we saying then that the Holy Spirit's work involves what we might call providence? Sometimes, as we try to emphasize that the sword of the Spirit is the Lord's Word, Ephesians 6 teaches that. There are people who understand that to mean that the Holy Spirit basically is the Word and does nothing otherwise. And it leads to arguments that go on about whether the Holy Spirit works in providence or not. On the other hand, there are people who think that if the Holy Spirit guides or leads a person, then that means that the Holy Spirit carries on a continual extra word or outside the word conversation in the Christian's mind in which he whispers to that individual and so on. Here's the way I try to talk to myself about this. I would say that the New Testament teaches that whatever the Holy Spirit does through a message, he does through the Lord's Word, the Word which he has inspired. But that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives may involve the providential activity of God, which we do not notice. You don't know when providence is going on. Sometimes you can see backward that it may have been, in which the Lord helps us like a parent working behind the scenes helps his boy or girl to do the right thing while they're growing. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. And I'm bringing it up now because it's from 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, remember verses 12 and 13. And it's in this context of idol worship and the immorality that went along with this. Verse 12 makes the point that anyone who thinks he stands, in other words, he's overconfident and so forth, should pay attention, take more careful attention, take heed, lest what? He fall. All right, so there's the warning against overconfidence. On the other hand, it says that God won't allow us to be tried or tempted above that which we are what? All right, able to bear. But that he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. All right, so that would have to say that God in his providence is involved enough in our lives to see to it that for people who want to serve him and do right, there can be a way of escape. Now, do you see that happening? You may find yourself under the pressure sometimes of not knowing how I'm going to get out of this temptation, and yet by walking by faith means that we believe that God will open that door, and that if we recognize by faith the Spirit's presence, then that will be an encouragement to do the right thing, to pursue that which is holy. All right. Go to the third thing here. The Spirit has a role in empowerment in the war. I'll put here against evil, or the war with evil that goes on as we try to walk in the light with the Lord. And let's read two or three passages. Do this. We just start with Romans 8 and verse 13. Okay, we'll focus on that one. Romans 8, verse 13. And actually, let's do 12 through 14 here.
Well then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
All right. Now, the key statement that we want to focus on is in verse 13. It has to do with putting to death the deeds of the body. That is, say I have a problem with pride or arrogance in my pre-Christian days. And I obey the gospel, and the next day, the day after that, am I immediately over my tendency toward pride and arrogance? All right. How am I going to overcome that problem? Or it can be lying. It can be temptation to pursue some immoral line of thought or entertainment or whatever. How do I overcome those things? Well, I have to, the old King James says, mortify them. I have to put those things to death. But how am I to do that? I wasn't able to before I became a Christian. So how am I going to begin to do that the week after I became a Christian?
Well,
Holiness and his word and the Holy Spirit helps give you that strength to do that.
Prayer, all those things are
practical. Those are all ways in which we cooperate with the Spirit, aren't they? I'm supposed to have repented when I obeyed the gospel. That's a key thought. But then the reason the gospel is good news is it promises help in this project. Now, notice verse 14 in Romans 8, which says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I want to suggest something to you in this statement. I know that a lot of times the folks assume that means, well, the Spirit secretly leads me in terms of telling me what to do or showing me what to do and so forth. It seems more likely to me in this passage that being led by the Spirit of God has to do with putting to death the deeds of the body. Look carefully at verse 13. Says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. And verse 14 starts with four. In other words, this is the explanation. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So being led by the Spirit of God is not a secret message on what to do. It is a way of life in which we put to death the deeds of the body and live like children of God. I think that might help us to reflect on this. All right, thank you.
I think about when Jesus was teaching about filling back up the house with the Spirit.
Matthew chapter 12, yeah.
And that if you don't fill up what you took out with good stuff, you're...
Her illustration, Matthew 12, is the the fellow member who has his house, and he takes the broom and he sweeps the bad stuff out of his house, and he sets everything in order, and he leaves it clean and empty. And then after a while, this evil spirit comes back, and he brings with him seven of his buddies, and they fill up the house. So the point Becky's making is, if we don't fill up our lives with something good, then it's hard to just sit there with an empty house, and that's not what the Lord wants us to do anyway. I think of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, which we've often quoted the first part of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, remember. But then it goes ahead to say that it's God who works in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So this would be a way of understanding what we mean by that. All right. Three of the thoughts, and most of the class are gone here now. This one goes with the first one, the first two of these in a way. Encouragement in sanctification. And I mean by this encouragement in the becoming like God. And this is the positive side of what this one would be here. And look at the two passages from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. This has to do again with honor in our bodies. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. One of the things that you may do through this series that we're trying to do is to make note in your mind of some of the key verses that keep recurring with this thought, and refresh your mind about these things from time to time to reinforce your faith and to know that you can live for the Lord. Brendan, verses 7 and 8, please. 1 Thessalonians 4.
For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity and sanctification. So he who rejects this does not reject the man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
And when it says that God has not called us for impurity but in sanctification, notice that he's making a contrast there. God hadn't called us to go ahead and just be dominated by whatever passions come along in our bodies. God has called us instead to be responsible people who rule our bodies and use them honorably, and that the Spirit's in that way is a help. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13 of the second letter. Who has it? They ring the bell sooner every week, I think. Who has that one?
For we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
All right. Notice that sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth go together to make us what God wants us to be. Help and weakness is something that comes up with the Spirit's work. Look at Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. This whole section from Romans 8, starting with verse 17 all the way through, then deals with the problem of suffering in the lives of people in whom the Spirit dwells, and making the point that the Spirit's presence does not mean that struggle is over and that everything's going to be smooth sailing from then on. Look at verses 26 and 27.
Someone. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
All right. Now, the Spirit has an intercessory function here, and it happens when we experience things in life that make us groan. And I've heard this discussed in two different ways. I'm not sure whether there's any, I don't think there's any conflict between these two thoughts, but they may go together. The idea, on the one hand, is promoted that it is the Spirit who does the groaning here, that He intercedes with groans that cannot be uttered. If that's the case, then it merely means that the Spirit so knows us and identifies with us that He expresses our groans to God as we try to live as His children. On the other hand, it seems more likely to me that this passage is saying that it is our groans that cannot be uttered, that the Spirit knows us well enough to express to God what we don't even know how to say, but what we need. Either of those pictures would be exceedingly encouraging, it seemed to me, unless you are a person who always and unfailingly feels like you know exactly how to put into words exactly what you're struggling with, and to perfectly communicate your thinking to the Lord. And I doubt whether there's anybody like that among us. I think all of us need this. And it's an encouragement to know that God doesn't simply write us off because we experience weakness, but that instead he actually arranges to help us convey our weakness to Him so that we may draw upon His strength. I have two more of these.
Next week.
These two I can't skip. We have to talk about two more of these, and we will. And then we'll try to talk about what about the world? And then what about real spirituality? That's kind of where we're headed here. I appreciate y'all being with us. I'm sorry for the slow, the late start I gave us. But we'll pursue these two thoughts again. Do some thinking about these passages here this week and some praying about them as well. Y'all have a great week. Enjoy the warm weather today. You'll miss it.